That is a beautiful hymn, well worth meditating on. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26. Lord willing, this is the last week we'll look at the ordinances. We took a break here and actually ended up taking 8 weeks. This is the eighth week to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason it has taken 8 weeks is because really these two things both, although they are simply symbols, and we acknowledge that, they don't accomplish grace, but they are symbols of really what, of our whole salvation. Our whole salvation is wrapped in what Christ did for us on the cross, and our union with Him by faith in what He has done. And that is really symbolized both in the one-time act of baptism and in the ongoing month-by-month act of communion. Both of those speak to or show or give a picture of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Now, there's no more rich subject in Scripture, is there, than that? So that is one of the reasons it has taken a little bit of time. But Lord willing, next week we'll get back to Matthew chapter 8. Well, let's read Matthew 26, just these three short verses. This is where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. There, while he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, by this time Judas had already gone. And he says in verse 26, well, Matthew writes, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Lord, we thank You that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us without instruction, without teaching. You are the truth, and You have revealed Yourself, certainly through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but You have revealed Him through a book. We thank You. But we thank You also that You have not only given us words on pages, but Father, You have given us indeed Your very presence in the work and person of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You, Lord, that it is through His work that You guide us, that You teach us, that You enable us to walk with You and in the truth. And we pray, Father, that You would guide us this morning as we consider what Your word says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The issue before us that I want to address is the question of what did Jesus mean by the words, "This is my body." Now, as you know, this is actually the second part of 2 weeks ago. I didn't preach last week, but I addressed this initially 2 weeks ago. The question of what did Jesus mean by the words, "This is my body." We could summarize the issue by saying this: did He mean it literally, and that the disciples were literally eating His body and drinking His blood, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, or did He mean it figuratively? This is just a symbol, that this is a symbol of my body, and this is a symbol of my blood, which I'm going to give for you tomorrow. This was the night before the crucifixion. Now, you might think that this is a relatively unimportant question. But in reality, as I pointed out last week, men have died over that question. Many men. In fact, wars have been fought over those words. As I pointed out last week, Lorraine Bettner, I don't have the quote again this morning, but he said there is no other phrase in Scripture that has caused more division and more strife in the Church of Jesus Christ than these four words, "This is my body." Now, the reason I wanted to deal with this specifically and the doctrine of the Catholic doctrine of the Mass is because it is so central an issue. It is not an unimportant, doctrinal, insignificant thing. Indeed, as I will point out later this morning, it ends up being two different ways of salvation. I want to make that very plain, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The outline that is in the bulletin covers last time and this time. Let me just, again, point out the four points that I want to observe. First of all, I want to review what I said last time in regard to this, the simplicity of the biblical ordinance. The simplicity of the biblical ordinance. I'll just say a couple words by way of review. Secondly, I want to talk about the corruption of the biblical ordinance. Specifically, I want to speak of the Roman Catholic Mass. Thirdly, the significance of the issue. Why is this important? Why should we care? And we do. We should. And fourthly, I want to speak, and I might just say a few words about this, but I want to speak a little bit of the recovery of that biblical ordinance. But let me first of all begin by just, again, reviewing what I've said in relation to the simplicity of the biblical ordinance. I think this is very, very important. There are four places in the New Testament where the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded. Three times in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record it. Paul records it in 1 Corinthians 11. We've looked at all of those. There is one other significant passage on the Lord's Supper, and it's 1 Corinthians 10, and we looked at that briefly a few weeks ago. And as we go through these passages, and by the way, there isn't really much else in the New Testament regarding the Lord's Supper. It is mentioned in kind of passing a couple other places, but those are it's five passages of significance that teach about the Lord's Supper. And what is striking about all of those passages is the word simplicity. Now, that word is not used, obviously, in the Scripture, but it obviously, when you consider what Jesus instituted, what he told his disciples to do, he simply said, whenever you take this bread, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are, this is 1 Corinthians 11, you are proclaiming my death until I come. Now, that really summarizes what the New Testament teaches about this ordinance. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Very simple. There are no ornate prescriptions about what to do or all kinds of fancy rituals that you're to perform. There's none of that. I compared it to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, which had much ritual and many things that the high priest had to understand in the Day of Atonement and many things he had to do, but there's nothing like that whatsoever in regard to the Lord's Supper. There is nothing. It's simply do this in remembrance of me. And when you do it, you're proclaiming the death, my death until I come. It's that simple. There's nothing about mystical union with Christ when you partake of this. There's nothing about some kind of mysterious presence of Christ in the elements. There is absolutely nothing about either the physical or spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. Zero. There is nothing. There is nothing in the text. It is simple. It was very quickly and gradually corrupted. And I'm not going to go over the history of how it came about, the doctrine of the presence of Christ in the elements, which the Roman Catholic Church teaches, which is fundamentally this, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that when the priest says the words, this is my body, it literally turns into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And that's what it teaches. Council of Trent, which of course was counter-reformation, so this is a 16th century. Council of Trent says this, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. Now, I read some other statements out of the Catholic Catechism last week. I'm not going to do that. But in essence, when the priest says, this is my body, those elements literally, magically turn into the body and blood of Christ. The words in the Latin, which they no longer use, but when they used to do it in Latin before Vatican II, the words were hoc est corpus meum. And I'm not a Latin student, but I don't know if you realize this, but this is where the phrase hocus pocus came from. In the Middle Ages, you know, the average person didn't know Latin. He only knew that when he went to Mass and he heard the priest say these mysterious sounding words, that something magical happened. And so whenever something mysterious or weird took place, they said hocus pocus. You know, it was like magic. That's where the words come from. And that's really a statement of what the Mass is. It is really magic. It's a form of mysticism, and it's really a form of magic. Now, I should point out that that doctrine, transubstantiation, was not officially the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church until 1214, the Fourth Lateran Council. But it did have a development that started all the way back with Chrysostom, and it kind of developed throughout the Middle Ages until it was the full-blown doctrine of transubstantiation. I won't go into that history. But it is important to note that this is really the foundation of much that's in Roman Catholicism. In fact, I would say it's the heart of it. I mentioned last week, it's why Alistair Begg, in a comment to me, mentioned that really what separates us from Roman Catholicism is the doctrine of the Mass. That's a very perceptive statement. That's very true. That is exactly what separates us from the Roman Catholic Church. That's why we cannot unite with Roman Catholicism. Okay? It's why I cannot call Roman Catholics my Christian brothers. In the end, it is because of what is in the doctrine of the Mass. Okay? And I'll say more about that in a minute. But listen, there are many perversions that are built on this doctrine. For example, and this is maybe the worst, because they do believe, and I read a quote in the Catechism last week, I won't read it again, but because of they believe that this actually is the body and the blood of Christ, they actually do worship, they adore the host. Okay? They actually worship the Eucharist because they believe it is literally the body and the blood of Christ. They call it a sacrifice. They call it an unbloody sacrifice. They call it a great mystery. You have to be careful how you say what the Catholic Church says, because they are very careful about how they word it, but in the end they do call it a sacrifice. They actually, on the one hand, deny that Christ dies in this sacrifice, and on the other hand, they say it really is the continuation of what happened at Calvary. And they kind of have this mysterious view of what takes place. There's nothing like it. It's very mysterious. But they call it a sacrifice. So really the idea is that Christ is continually being sacrificed. Whenever a Mass is said all around the world, Christ is literally being sacrificed continually. That's why on their cross, they always have Jesus still on the cross. Okay? I'll say something more about the significance of that. And related to that also is the fact that they have an altar at the front. That's the center of their worship. They have an altar because they're performing a sacrifice. And because they have an altar and they're performing a sacrifice, they have priests. Now, none of those things are found in the New Testament. Okay? There's no altar found in the New Testament church anywhere in Scripture. There is no priesthood in the New Testament apart from the priesthood of the believer. There is no sacrifice that's going on anywhere in the New Testament other than what was accomplished past tense when Christ died. Those are things that were all added. And they are all built on this understanding of transubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ are actually present in the elements, that they are actually the elements become the body and blood of Christ. Now, the biblical evidence, and let me just review a couple of things. These are if you would go to a Roman Catholic priest and you say, where does the Bible teach this? They would point you to, this is my body. That would be their fundamental premise. And they would go to Matthew 26, where Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, and they would take it at face value, and they would take it literally. Jesus was saying, this is physically my body, this is physically my blood. Now, I mentioned this last time, and I'll just review them briefly. I give you five reasons why this cannot be taken literally. why Jesus was not referring to his literal body or his literal blood. First of all, and this is just common sense, this is just obvious, Jesus was bodily in their presence. I mean, he was sitting right there. Do you really believe that any disciple sitting there really believed that Jesus was saying, "This is my physical body. This is my physical blood"? I don't think the thought ever crossed their mind. They knew what he meant. This signifies my body. This signifies my blood. He was there, present, physically. Second thing that we would observe is this is simply, again, grammatically, a metaphor. Nothing strange about this. Metaphors are throughout the Bible. Jesus used them. The gospel writers used them. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he didn't mean that he has sheep following him everywhere. Okay. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he didn't mean that he had a doorknob and had hinges. Now, we laugh at that, but that's exactly what this is. It's the same thing. It's a metaphor. Metaphors are common throughout Scripture. You are the salt of the world. You're the light of the world. I am the light of the world. We go down through, it's all through the Gospels. It's all through what Jesus said. He continually used metaphor. And here he simply uses metaphor, something that represents another thing. This is my body. Third reason that this is not to be taken literally, this would amount to cannibalism. And again, I'm not trying to be cute or funny. It's true. This would amount to cannibalism. A related reason, the fourth reason, Old Testament clearly prohibits the drinking of blood, Leviticus 17 and 12 and other places. So that obviously Jesus was not saying, "Drink my blood." It was prohibited by the Old Testament for them to drink any blood. And not only was it prohibited in the Old Testament, my fifth reason is Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 made it clear that it was prohibited in the New Testament to drink blood. So there is no way that Jesus was telling them literally to eat his flesh or to drink his blood. Now the second passage that they would look to is John 6. And if you want to turn there, I'll just deal with this briefly. John chapter 6, where Jesus uses very graphic language, if I can put it that way, about their need to believe on him. I want to read you the verses that they would look at, and then I want to put them in their context. But John chapter 6, verse 53, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Now, the Roman Catholic Church would take those verses and say, this is clearly talking about communion. Okay? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Well, he's speaking literally then of communion, of the bread turns into the body of Christ, the wine turns into the blood of Christ, and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's not what he's saying. First of all, we should observe that the context here has nothing to do with communion. In fact, communion hasn't, the Lord's Supper hasn't even been instituted yet. But to be fair, it's speaking about what communion is a picture of. Okay, it isn't totally unrelated. Okay, in other words, the truth that Jesus is saying, the truth that he is speaking, is indeed the very truth that we picture when we take communion. Okay, so they're not, it's not totally irrelevant to the question, I guess is my point. But I want to fix the context briefly and just observe what Jesus is saying. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, Jesus performed a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And after he performed this miracle, he crossed the Sea of Galilee, and by himself, with his disciples, he crossed the Sea of Galilee, and the people that had witnessed this miracle and that ate this food were so enamored by him, and because of the food, and because of all that he had done by providing for them literal bread, that they went searching for him. They knew he crossed the sea, so they went looking for him. And when they got to him, and when they found him, this is what Jesus said to them in verse 26. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God the Father, has set his seal." So in other words, he tells them, look, don't seek for the food that just satisfies you temporarily. Look for the food, search for the food that gives you eternal life. And then he says, "I'm that food." And then he goes on, and he's obviously speaking in metaphor, but they ask him, verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' And so they said to him, 'What do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" So they're saying, look, Moses gave us a sign. That's why they believed him. So why don't you give us a sign? Now, there's an irony here because Jesus just did that, right? He just provided food for 5,000 people. Okay, he did give them a sign. Okay, there's an irony there. But verse 32, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now he goes down through and he explains himself, and they stumbling all the way through over the metaphor. But if you go back, go all the way down to verse 47, finally, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In other words, I am going to die in order to give you life. He's obviously pointing to his crucifixion. He says, "I'm going to give my flesh." That is, I'm going to die on your behalf. And the way by which you partake of that life is by believing. He who believes on me has eternal life. And that's what he's talking about. He is speaking in terms of metaphor. In other words, when we partake of the communion, we are not literally partaking of his flesh or his blood. What we are doing is we are saying that spiritually we have put our faith in what Christ did when he gave his life on Calvary, when he gave his flesh, when he shed his blood. We are simply remembering what he did. We are stating the fact that we have, by faith, partaken of the spiritual food provided by Christ on the cross. Now, the evidence of that is this. If you look at verse 57, verse 54. It says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, if you go back to verse 41 or verse 40, you have an exact parallel, only instead of "eat my flesh and drink my blood," it has, look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Who has eternal life and is raised up at the last day? He who believes on him. Spoken in metaphor, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Again, I read verse 47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. Who has eternal life? He who believes on me. Which is to say, spiritually speaking, eats my flesh and drinks my blood. That is, partakes of the food that I provide. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. It was not meant to be taken literally. Now, I observed last time, and I will say it again, if you look at verse 58, and I want you to observe the significance of it. Read verse 58 with me, first of all, in view or having in mind that this is referring to communion. It says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. If this is referring to communion, what's the logical conclusion? If you take communion, you live forever. Salvation by sacrament. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches, more or less. Listen, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, he who believes on me shall live forever. Spoken in metaphor, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. It's a very serious issue. Now, there's one other group of passages that I want to consider that are in relation to this. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, I just want to observe. Now, the first two passages we looked at, Matthew 26, John 6, those two are used by the Catholic Church to justify their doctrine of the Mass. Both of them, the answer to them, in a nutshell, is their metaphor. And that's not just, if I can put it this way, that's not an arbitrary statement. That's metaphor. I mean, that is grammatically metaphor. In context, it's clearly metaphor. Okay. But one of the greatest responses to the doctrine of the Mass is found in Hebrews 9 and 10, really the whole book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 9 and 10, where it is stated frequently that Jesus died once for all, and that there is no more sacrifice. Both of those things are stated very many times in the book of Hebrews. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. I like to quote this verse, but I often neglect, I must confess, the context. Notice what he says. And is as much as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Notice the comparison he's making. Just as every man dies only one time, so Jesus died one time to bear the sins of many. The idea is not that he's dying or that he dies over and over again or that he offers himself over and over again in any way, shape, or form. He died once in the same way that you and I die once. Very, very clear. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, in that language, died once to bear the sins of many, again, borrowed from the Old Testament, sacrificial language, especially Isaiah 53, applied to the Messiah. He died to bear the sins of many. He died once. Okay, it's done, completed, finished. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified, notice, have been, past tense, sanctified through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. For all. Once for all. Every priest stands daily, speaking of the Old Testament, says every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, Listen, the whole point of the Old Testament priesthood was that they couldn't take away, those sacrifices couldn't take away sins because they were just animals. And so they had to do it over and over and over again. They did it continually, week after week, day after day, year after year, century after century. Why? Because they could not take away sins. And then he contrasts and he says, but Christ offered himself once. And to prove that it was sufficient, he went and he sat down. He's not offering himself over and over again. It's a denial of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. He's not on the cross. He's glorified. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. He has accomplished the work. That's why there are no more sacrifices. That's why there's no more priesthood. That's why you don't call me priest dean. Because I'm not a priest. I have no more access to God than you do. Because it's the same access. The blood of Christ accomplished it once and for all. It's done. It is not being accomplished every time we have communion. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church does use the terminology of atonement that actually, and propitiation, that actually this sacrifice that they perform every time they have the Mass is propitiatory. No, it's not. The work is done. Which is why we don't have sacrifices. Which is why we don't have an altar here. Because Christ's work is finished. Verse 18, now there where there is forgiveness of sins, or forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering. There is no more offering for sin, which is why there are no more priests. Now you might ask the question, I don't have time to address this morning, but I just want to make a point of it. You might ask the question, where does this come from? Okay. I don't think anyone, and I say this sincerely, I don't mean this to be unkind or ungracious or whatever, I don't think anyone ordinarily would get that out of the text. You really do have to read it back into it. It's not logically there. If I would say, I am the light of the world, you thought I was physically talking about me being light, you'd laugh at me. Okay? I don't think anyone would logically pull this out of the text. You say, where did it come from? Well, this has been documented. It did come clearly from the pagan mystery religions. That's what they practiced. And again, I don't have time to develop it, but I will point you to two resources that speak about this and explain it. One, an excellent book, Leonard Verduin wrote a book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. It's a phenomenal book. And he explains exactly in one of the chapters, chapter 4, how under Constantine, really, the marriage of pagan religion and Christianity really resulted in Catholic doctrines. These didn't come out of a void. This was done with a true purpose to unify the empire. It was actually a brilliant political move. Every pagan would have understood the word sacramentum. They understood all the theology behind it. And Verduin points this out, that they would have understood that they were eating the God. I mean, that's how the pagan religions taught. And so they simply married these two concepts in order to unify the kingdom. So that pagans and Christians felt comfortable in this paganized version of Christianity called Roman Catholicism. Another one that documents this is Alexander Hislop in his work Two Babylons, where he also points to the fact, not only of what I just said, but he points to the fact that there's a reason, and there's a reason behind everything that you see there, by the way. It's not in Scripture. None of it's in Scripture. But it came from somewhere. And Alexander Hislop, just to give you an example, points out to the fact that there's a reason that they're so adamant about it being round. The Bible doesn't say anything about the shape of the bread. But you know, the host has to be perfectly round. Do you know why that is? It harkens back to the days of Egypt where they did the same thing and it was a representation of the sun god. It's the worship of Baal. That's why I say, listen, this is not secondary issues. It's the worship of Baal. It's idolatry. Which leads me to the next point. I want to speak briefly about the significance of the issue. It is significant. In an age where people really have no time for doctrine, don't understand doctrine, have no care to understand doctrine, okay, in that kind of an age, people just take it, well, you know, they believe this and you believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is extremely concerned about what you and I believe, about the doctrines that we hold. J.C. Ryle, in his book Light from Old Times, observes that many of the English reformers gave their lives over this doctrine. They weren't the only ones, but especially he refers to the English reformers. Back in the days, Henry VIII, who kind of, I guess you could say, ushered in the English Reformation, when Henry VIII died, his son, Edward, reigned. He was just a weakling, a young boy, and under those who reigned kind of in his stead or ruled in his stead, the English Reformation sprouted, truly the English Reformation sprouted, under men like Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer, Ridley, Bradford, all these guys who were godly men who held to the doctrines of the Reformation. When Edward VI died, and he only died 5 years after he took the throne because he was sickly, his sister, Mary, known as Bloody Mary in history, took the throne, and she tried to, as a Catholic, a good Catholic, she tried to undo everything that was done by her younger brother. And all of these men were put to the stake, burned at the stake. And J.C. Ryle talks about these men that all, you said, what was the issue? Why were they burned? Every one of them, the only thing they would have had to acknowledge in order to avoid the burning of the stake would have been this. All they would have had to say is, yes, I believe in the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. That's all they would have had to say. And they would have been relieved from burning at the stake. And every last one of them burned. Thomas Cranmer, Ridley, Bradford, Hugh Latimer, all these great men gave their lives for that one doctrine. Why? Because they're little nitpickers? No, they understood what most Christians today don't seem to understand. That the very heart of this issue is the gospel. That's why they gave their lives. Now, there are a lot of things that I could point out of doctrinal significance. I'll give you five real quick, and then I'll get to the real issue. The doctrinal significance, and there are probably other things we could say, but first of all, if we accept the doctrine of transubstantiation, if that is our premise, that the body and blood of Christ actually are present, that they are actually, the elements are turned into the body and blood of Christ, there are at least five things that we could say. First of all, as I pointed out, it's idolatry. They are actually worshiping this. It's idolatry. And you know what the scriptures say about idolatry. It's pretty clear. Secondly, as I've already kind of pointed out in Hebrews 9, it spoils the finished work of Christ. If Christ is being offered over and over again, then his one-time suffering, his one-time offering was not sufficient. Thirdly, it mars the Christian ministry. The pastor becomes a priest and a mediator instead of what I really am is supposed to be, and that is a preacher of the Word of God. Fourthly, it destroys the priesthood of the believer. No longer does a person have direct access through Christ to God, but they have to come through the priest. Who absolves their sins? The priest. Who ensures their salvation? The priest. How do they know they have salvation? Well, they come to the priest. It destroys the priesthood of the believer, which is clearly taught in the New Testament, particularly 1 Peter. And then lastly, as has been pointed out by many, it destroys the doctrine of Christ's human nature. If Christ's physical body is literally all around the world at one time, he does not have a body like you and I. What the Bible teaches is that Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We read that in Hebrews. It's actually said in several places. Okay. This is not an unimportant issue. It has very serious ramifications. But Really, the bottom line is this, and this is what I emphasize. It's another gospel. It's another gospel. If you want to know why we ought to take it so seriously, why we ought to preach so vehemently against it, it's the same reason that Paul was so vehement when he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Because the very same thing is at stake. And if I may be very, very clear, it is a doctrine born out of hell that is leading many people to hell. And many Christians are not able or willing to say it because they're afraid they'll offend somebody. Listen, this is not a statement of whether or not we love Catholic people. We do. But listen, the Catholic Church, primarily through their doctrine of the Mass, is leading many to hell. It's another gospel. To put it plainly, it is salvation by sacrament rather than salvation by faith in the Word. That's why here I stand behind a pulpit. Because why? We believe that salvation comes through the preaching of the Word. At the center of their church is an altar. Why? Because they believe that salvation comes by taking a sacrament called Mass. That's why I'm called a preacher and they're called priests. They're talking about two different ways of salvation. Two different ways to reach God. One of them is by sacrament and one of them is through the Word of God. And I want to tell you, they're worlds apart. Though they may seem like they use the same vocabulary, they may seem to say many of the same things, they are two different gospels. Again, Verduin in his book, Reformers and Their Stepchildren, says this, perceptibly, "It was therefore inevitable that with the coming of Christian sacralism," and that's, again, salvation by sacrament, sacralism, the whole idea of sacraments, "preaching was crowded aside by act. In the place of salvation by believing response to the preached word came salvation by act, by sacramental manipulation. The two have been in competition with each other ever since." It's actually a very profound statement. In other words, the reason sermons aren't very important in the Roman Catholic Church is because they don't believe salvation comes through the hearing of the word. They believe it comes by the sacraments. The reason we so emphasize the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word is because we believe salvation comes by faith in hearing the Word. I want to describe briefly salvation in Catholicism, and this isn't easy, by the way, because there's a lot of inconsistency in their theology, which has been often pointed out. But I want to observe that fundamentally, in Roman Catholicism, this is how salvation is obtained. First of all, you are justified initially at baptism. Supposedly, this original sin is washed away at baptism. And they speak about baptism, again, in a sacramental way. It's a magic thing that happens. When you're baptized, you're justified. That's sacramentalism. I call it magic. Okay. Then, as you partake of the sacraments, you are in a process of being saved. So those sacraments, and most fundamentally, penance, okay, which is when you go to the priest and you confess your sins. He gives you things you do. You say so many Hail Marys, so many this, so many that. And if you do that, you're absolved of your sin. As you go through that process of penance and partake of the Mass, you are becoming saved. Now, I know that's not a perfect statement, but that's fundamentally what they believe. In the Catechism, okay, I'm not quoting Catholics here. I have spoken, and again, I don't say this by any means to be ungracious, by any means, but I have spoken with many Catholics over the years, and I simply ask them the question, do you know you're saved? Do you know you have salvation? Do you know you have eternal life? Honestly, I don't think I've ever heard a Catholic say yes. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some out there that would. I have never heard any say that. What they say is this: I'm a good person. Or I go to Mass. Or I hope so. I've never heard a Catholic yet who gave me the answer yes. They can't, according to their doctrine, because they can't say, I've been justified. They are being justified. How? By the sacraments. Now, this is a quote from the Catechism. What material food produces in our bodily life Holy Communion, otherwise Mass, otherwise known as Mass, wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life? Did you hear that? What material food produces in our bodily life Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life? Really? What would you say to that? What produces that in our hearts? The Word of God. The Holy Spirit, not communion. Now listen to what it says. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is what they attribute to the Mass. Preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received in baptism. This growth in Christian life needs the nourishment of Eucharistic communion, the bread of our pilgrimage until the moment of death, when it will be given as a viaticum, which is the last communion that you get kind of for the journey, as it were. Did you understand the significance of what I just read? It says, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. The Eucharist. Listen, taking communion does not preserve anyone from sin. It doesn't cleanse anyone from sin. It doesn't draw anyone to God. They believe in justification by a sacrament, baptism. They believe in sanctification by a sacrament, communion, Mass, penance. That is a different gospel. Let me show you what the Bible teaches about salvation. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. And I'm picking up in the middle here for sake of, I really should start in verse 5, but I'm going to start in verse 10 or verse 9. Verse 9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He doesn't say you're going to be in a process that eventually at the end of it you're going to be saved. He doesn't say, well, if you go through X, Y, and Z rituals and then eventually you're going to be saved. No, he says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. You understand that's exactly consistent with what Jesus says in John 6. He that believes on me has eternal life. You say, well, where's the sacrament? There is no sacrament. You're not saved through a sacrament. You're saved by faith in the finished, completed, done work of Christ. Now he goes on, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that a glorious message? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Listen, that's why I can say, yes, I'm saved. I know that I have eternal life. Why? Because of a feeling I have? Because of tears I shed? Because of things I've done? No. Because Christ accomplished it. And I believe in Christ. It's a glorious thing. Look at 1 Peter 1. I want you to notice in all these things the place that the Word of God has. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to be able to look at every verse I'd like to, but I'll just... He says, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Notice, how were they born again? Through the living and enduring word of God. Then he quotes from Isaiah, and he closes at the end of verse 25, and this is the word which was what? Preached to you. In other words, he's saying, the word was preached to you, you believed it, and you were born again. I give you 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, i.e. it was preached, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You say, Thessalonians, how did you come to be born again? Well, Paul came and he preached the gospel to you and you believed it. Imagine that. That's salvation. That's salvation. Remember, I mean, really, this is the bottom line. It is to hear the word of God and to obey it, to believe it, to obey it. Remember when Jesus, there was a crowd around him, he was teaching, and he said, there was some lady cried out and said, blessed is the womb that bare you. And Jesus says, he doesn't say, oh, you're right, blessed is the Virgin Mary, she's blessed above all other women. No, what does he say? He says, no, on the contrary. Yea, rather, blessed is he who, what? Hears the word of God and keeps it. Why? That's salvation. There are many verses that we could point to. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. Through the sacraments? No. Through the truth, which is the word of God. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It is to hear the word and to tremble at the word and to obey the word, to believe it. That's salvation. Repeated over and over and over again in Old and New Testament. This is nothing new. Now I want to do one more thing. I want to observe, because the Bible speaks a great deal about salvation by ritual versus salvation, biblical salvation, that is, by faith. Turn to Isaiah 66. There are so many passages that come to mind under this point, but I'm just going to have to look at one. We could look at Isaiah 1, Psalm 50, Micah 6. I mean, the list goes on and on. But I want to just look at this one. And I want you to observe. Now, I want to point out that God, in the Old Testament, with the Jews, had laid out a great amount of ritual. Okay? He had all kinds of, there were all kinds of sacrifices for different occasions, all kinds of special days, special feasts, all kinds of special holidays, all of these things, and they were for a purpose. They were all foreshadowing Christ. But the Jews, like many today, mistook taking part of these feasts as salvation. And God makes it plain over and over again that these feasts, that these sacrifices, even though I've commanded them to you, they're not the thing that I delight in. What I want is for you to walk in the truth and to love God with all your heart and to keep the commandments and to abide in me. That's what he says over and over again. Now look at Isaiah 66. He says, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where's a place that I may rest? In other words, he's basically saying, look, there's nothing you can accomplish that I'm going to, you know, be impressed with. He says, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now he says this, but to this one I will look. You might say, this is the one who saved. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. And you say, well, how do you know if someone's humble? How do you know if someone's contrite of spirit? And who trembles at my word. You want to know biblical humility? It's trembling at the word of God. That's biblical humility. It is to acknowledge that God is perfect in all his ways, all his words, all his thoughts, and I'm not. That what God says about me being a sinner, it's true. That what God says about me being under the wrath of God apart from His grace provided through Christ is true. That I really must walk in righteousness and obey Him in all things is true. Listen, that's biblical humility and that's true salvation. But notice what he says. If this lacks, look what he says in verse 3. He's talking about the person who does all of these sacrifices that he's commanded, but does not have a humble heart. In other words, does not tremble at his word. Look what he says. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. You offering to me an ox is no better than if you killed somebody. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who cut off a dog's neck. In other words, offering a lamb in my sacrifice is actually not only neutral, it's actually an abomination. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. Pigs were unclean. You wouldn't dare offer swine's blood anywhere. But if you don't have a humble heart, your sacrifices mean nothing. They're an abomination. And may I say, if one has not have a humble heart and broken before the Lord, their baptism means nothing. Their communion means nothing. It cannot save anybody. He who burns incense is like the one who blessed an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, no one answered. I spoke, i.e. his word, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Listen, there is no ritual, there is no ceremony, there is no thing that you can do that can make you right with God, that can take away your sin. There is only one thing, and that is faith in the finished, completed work of Christ on Calvary. That is the only thing that gives a man a pure conscience. And when he does that, according to Scripture, he has a new heart, and now he really does want to obey God. If you want to know whether you're born again, here's the test, one of them. Do you really, in your heart, want to love God and obey God with all your heart? An unbeliever cannot say that. They can say, oh, I'd like to go to heaven. Or they can say, yeah, I want the assurance that when I die, you know, everything's going to be okay. No, a born-again believer doesn't simply have insurance. A born-again believer loves God and wants to do His will. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has entered. Where faith in Christ is real and the power, and it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit resides within, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen, God is not impressed with our rituals, and we are not saved by partaking of anything. We are saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone, by the hearing of the word and by faith. That is how we come to faith. Let me very briefly just point out the recovery of the biblical ordinance. And I just say this as kind of a conclusion. Actually, Verduin has an interesting comment on this as well. I quote him. He says this: Reformation theology attempted a combination of the formula of salvation by sacramental manipulation with the formula of salvation by believing response to the preached word. I think that's very true and also very perceptive. This is why today Lutheran theology is still very confusing on this point. They still talk about baptismal regeneration, and yet they talk about the preaching of the word. Listen, the Reformers had a hard time forsaking this concept of sacramental salvation, and they ended up combining them, really. Luther, I'll just point out, Luther believed in what's called consubstantiation. In other words, he didn't believe it actually turned into the body and blood of Christ. He used the words that he said the presence of Christ physically and spiritually is in, around, and under the elements. That's still Catholic mysticism. He did deny that it was a sacrifice. Okay, but it's still very mystical. Calvin went a little further. He said, no, it's not a sacrifice, along with Luther. No, the physical presence of Christ is not there. But he said the spiritual presence is there. I don't know what that means to this day. I mean, the Reformed guys all follow Calvin, and I'm not really sure why. I'm not sure. I don't know what it means. There's no scripture for it. It's just, you know, the spiritual presence is there. Well, the spiritual presence of Christ is everywhere. I mean, I don't know what that means. But they talk about it being spiritually nourishing and all this kind of thing. I don't know what they're talking about. There's nothing in there in scripture about being spiritually nourishing. It's just obedience. We are remembering what Christ did. We are proclaiming the death of Christ till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11. The only ones that went all the way to the biblical norm were the Anabaptists, who said, no, there's no physical presence of Christ here. There's no spiritual presence of Christ here. It's just a remembrance. Now, that's not denying the importance of the ordinance. On the contrary, it is important. But there's no mystical thing going on when we partake of communion. It's remembering what Christ did. We are not to take it lightly, 1 Corinthians 11, but it is not the means by which we grow as a Christian. It's not the means by which we have salvation. It's not the means by which our sins are forgiven. It's not the means by which we have some kind of mystical fellowship with Christ. It's a statement, a proclamation, that we have believed on Christ, and we have union not only with Christ, but as the body of Christ, we have union with one another. That's what we are proclaiming when we proclaim communion, or when we have communion. Listen, salvation comes only by faith in the finished, completed work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the work is finished. It is completed. I thank you. I praise you, O God, that we can know that we have salvation because we have trusted in what you've already done. I thank you, Lord, that there's no question about the power of the blood of Christ to save us. I thank you that we're not in the process of coming to justification, but we have been justified. We have been sanctified, set apart, washed of our sins by what Christ did upon the cross. We thank you and praise you. Lord, I want to especially pray, and we all know people that are in Roman Catholicism. And Father, I don't want for people to ever think that in any way, shape, or form we hate Catholics. On the contrary, Lord, we love them. We want them to see the truth of the gospel, that they can't be saved through sacraments, that they can't be saved by doing things, and that they can have true assurance of salvation when they put their faith in Christ, based not on what a priest says, but based on what the holy word of God has revealed and said, that if we believe with our hearts, we are saved. Father, what a glorious, glorious truth. And Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, especially in speaking with our Catholic friends, not in arrogance, not in condescension, but in humility, showing the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with wisdom, with love, with joy. May we truly demonstrate the love of Christ in all that we do and all that we say. And I pray that if there's any here today who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, who has not put their faith in what you have done in Christ, I pray that today they would call upon the Lord, for you do hear that one who humbles themselves, that trembles at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.